Best way I can kind of describe Matthew 8 and 9 is to kind of take you back to your school days. I don't know if anyone has sort of a recollection like this, but I probably didn't have the best fine motor control as evidenced by my handwriting. So if you ever see my printing, it still looks like I'm in about grade 2. I blame it on that, that I just sort of, color within the borders, any of those kind of things. The worst in the pastoral world is we used to have to do the certification of passports. People would come. They're like, hey, it says a pastor can sign. Could you sign? And they would give you this tiny little box surrounded. You might have not ever looked at one of these, surrounded by these warnings. Like if there is like a trace, any evidence of your signature outside of this box, you have ruined this person's life. At least that's how it always felt. And so all this pressure, I'd be like trying, my hands would start shaking and, trying to write out this thing. All that to say, I loved not art, but I loved when they would give you an assignment of a collage. Anyone know what a collage is? Okay, so the assignment was typically like this. It's like, here's your stack of magazines. Here's your tube of glue. Here's your Bristol board. Like, do a collage. I'm like, yes. I hated having to write the title because that was inevitably going to look pretty horrible. But, often the assignment was like, okay, do a collage of careers. So here's how it worked for those of you who don't know what this looks like. You go through the magazines. You cut out the people who look like they're doing a job. Paste it on your board. Call it careers at the top. And like, done. Okay, with that kind of in the back of your mind, that's how I read Matthew 8 and 9. It's kind of like Matthew has presented a collage. He's taken 10 stories, 10 moments in the life of Christ, 10 different people who will come to encounter him, put them on the page for us and said, I want you to look at this because there is one big idea. There is one big truth that you need to know and pay attention to and allow to sink into the core of who you are. As with so much of scripture, when you run across these repetitions where it's just like, wow, it seems like scripture's saying the same thing over and over, don't dismiss those. Don't just sort of flip through the pages like, wow, this is really repetitious. Let's get to something new. Stop and ask yourself the question, if this was so important that God would continue to deliver the same message over and over, perhaps it's because he knows that I'm inclined to miss it. Don't skip that stuff. And so as we think through this lesson, and we've been here for a while in Matthew 8 and 9, this lesson that shows us the authority of Jesus, what it looks like, that it's real, but also the nature in which it's lived out. Don't rush over it. Instead, maybe you need to do what I need to do, which is to stop and say, hold on a second. Probably that's a message that says, I'm inclined to miss it. I'm inclined to move on from it really quickly. I'm inclined to just kind of forget about the authority that Jesus has in my rush to move on to other things. And I need to stop and really consider, what does it mean? What's the implication that Jesus Christ is Lord of all? We say the words so freely often in church, right? King of kings, we've sung them together. But to allow that now to sink into the core of who we are. That's a little bit of the backdrop of what's going on here in Matthew. Now, we started this series of Matthew quite a while ago. We've been working our way slowly through. If you can remember back to chapter 4, verse 23, Matthew makes the statement that Jesus went through all the Galilee, teaching and proclaiming the kingdom of God, healing illnesses and all infirmities that he encountered, right? And if you fast forward to chapter 9, verse 35, Matthew says the exact same thing, that he travels throughout Galilee, that he teaches, that he proclaims the kingdom, and that he heals and he's curing all these illnesses. And the reason I think this is really interesting is because those verses are like bookends. And if you pay attention to what happens between chapter 4, verse 23 and chapter 9, verse 35, you would see there's two big units of scripture. Chapter 5, 6, and 7 are Jesus teaching. Remember what Matthew says he's going to do? First, he's going to teach and proclaim the kingdom. Chapter 5, 6, 7 are that. And then the next thing he's going to do is heal diseases and infirmities. Chapter 8 and 9 is that. And so you can kind of see what Matthew's doing. He's showing us who Jesus is in a variety of ways, through a variety of lenses, but that's kind of the big idea. And if you then focus on chapter 8 and 9, and just kind of, if you were to read through it, try it sometime. Just read chapter 8 and 9, from 8:1 to 9, at least go to 35. You'd see that the way he weaves these 10 stories together is very deliberately wanting you to not just view them as isolated little sections, but to almost not be able to stop because they just sort of flow. Even the language flows as he tells the story. It's this and when this and now this and then this. And it just kind of keeps keeps you reading because they're all connected. In fact, if you get to chapter 9, he gets into a boat, and then 9:9, he passed on from there. And then in verse 18, while he was saying this, and then verse 27, and then he passed from there to here. And then so it's just this continuous flow of stories as these all kind of meld together to give us one spectacular picture of the authority of Jesus over leprosy, over blindness, over deafness, over life and death itself, over someone who's lame, over storms in the sea. He's going to show us the spectacular authority of Jesus Christ that we need to know. I'm absolutely convinced we need to know this. We'll come to the application at the end. Let's do it that way. I'm switching it up from service, first service, just slightly. Let's look at the four scenes that Melissa read for us. First, this young girl whose father comes as she is dying and then dead. Second, a woman who interrupts that story who has been bleeding for 12 years. Third, the two blind men who come to Jesus. And lastly, this man who is mute. And by the way, the word mute, it can mean mute or deaf. And probably it's a package deal in this case. This is a man whose life has just been devastated because a demon has controlled him to the point that he can't speak. And Jesus will intervene. And that's kind of the four little scenes for us that are all, again, woven together so that we get a picture of the authority of Jesus. So, verse 18, while he was saying these things, which things? Well, that was last week. Remember how he's talking to the disciples of John, and they come to him, and it's like, why aren't you fasting like the rest of us? Like, we know how to be righteous. We fast. Like, we are very diligent. We follow the tradition and all these things that we've built up to show how serious we are about our faith and our belief in God. So why don't you? And his response was, hold on a second. I'm like the groom. This is a wedding. I've come. Think of the joy of that. Why would we mourn? Why would we fast when I'm present? And he goes on then uses two analogies, one of a sowing type analogy and another of how they would go about the process of storing and fermenting wine. And he kind of gets to this punchline right at the end of verse 17. He says, new wine is put in fresh wineskins, so both are preserved. In other words, it won't all get ruined. This is what it's sort of the point he's driving at, which means this. Jesus is saying, hey, if you're going to follow me, understand, something's going to have to change. You can't keep doing what we've been doing in terms of our understanding of the righteousness of God and how to be made righteous, in terms of what it means to be forgiven and how you think you are made forgiven and righteous in the sight of God, of how you are clean or unclean and how you're going to be made clean in the sight of God. Something wonderful and revolutionary is happening. Now we know, right, if you're sitting in this room, probably you know what the wonderful new thing is. Jesus has come and he will be the one who makes forgiveness possible and cleansing possible and gives us his righteousness. These people are just starting to put the pieces together of who Jesus is and whether he actually knows what he's talking about, right? Because that's what authority is all about. Does this person know what he's talking about? When he says, turn the other cheek, when he says, don't live for money and stuff, when he says, you know, follow me, can he be trusted? Or do I want to just continue to listen to the little voice in my head, the little voice in my heart that says, that doesn't make any sense. You should just do life the way you think you ought to do life. And that's kind of what the authority of Jesus boils down to. And so when he comes to Matthew, for example, there in chapter 9, it says, follow me. There's a man who gets it. He gets up and leaves everything and follows. And that's the call on our lives. While he was saying these things, behold, look, that's the word look. So pay attention. Look, a ruler came in and knelt before him. Now, if you were to read Mark and Luke both record the same story. They give us a little more detail. Again, I think Matthew's doing this on purpose, right? He sort of strips away all the detail to leave us just with the clarity of his authority. A man comes in, asks him to help. Jesus will help and has the power to do it. But if we were to look at Mark and Luke and see kind of what they would describe, we find out that this man is, he's not just a generic ruler, like a powerful guy. He's actually the ruler of the synagogue. He is a powerful, influential man because of the position he has within that particular town. This man kind of governs sort of the religious order of his day. And you start to think of what that must have been like for him to take that step. Can you imagine? He's the guy that's upheld the religious institution of Judaism within his community. And all of a sudden, he walks into this house where Jesus is there with tax collectors and sinners, not fasting, but partying. And he bows before Jesus. You got to imagine, can you imagine the Pharisees looking on at that moment like, what are you doing? Every question we ask Jesus is try to show that he's a fraud, try to undermine his credibility. And you come in and bow before him and treat him like he has authority. I mean, this is shocking territory, but this is a dad. Dad who loves his little girl. And here's the statement. My daughter has just died. But come, lay your hand on her. She will live. Mark and Luke tells us she's 12 years old. My little girl has just died. And I will do anything to see her alive again, even if it means bowing before you. Now, this is amazing faith, because bear in mind, we can look back and we know, well, Jesus died himself and rose to life. Jesus, you know, healed a variety of people. He brought a variety of people to life again. But at this point, this is precedent setting. You notice in the first 9 chapters of Matthew, how many people have died and come back to life? 0 people. Lepers healed. Some paralyzed people healed. Blind will be healed. Like, those are significant healings. This one is a whole different category. She's dead. And he says, I believe if you were to just lay your hand on her, she would live. Now, you would think the story ought to be like this. Because of the desperation of the situation, clearly it is. Because of the urgency, Jesus rushes. And if there's anything in his path, he will just sort of set aside all the interruptions to get to this little girl, because this is pressing matter. In Jesus' day, someone had to legally be buried within 24 hours. So you kind of got a fairly short window where she's even going to be there in this house, that Jesus can come and touch her and do what this father asks. So there's some urgency to it. And on his way, Jesus rose, verse 19, followed this dad with his disciples. And behold, look, here's our second look. Pay attention to this, Matthew says. A woman who had suffered a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, for she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I would be made well. I'd be clean, is her thought. I just need to touch him. It's sort of interesting, because in two ways, the stories have all sorts of similarities. Even the details that are going to be pointed out through the Gospels. One girl's 12 years old. The other woman has had this issue for 12 years. Both of these issues, which are going to sound really strange when I say them out loud, it's going to sound weird. Both of these have to do with the ultimate in uncleanliness. In the Jewish world, there are certain things that just are like the top of the heap of what it means to be unclean, that you need to stay away. One is death, the other is blood. And so these two situations are sort of like the ultimate taboo situations that someone should not be looking and saying, how could I get myself into the middle of this? They should be saying, how can I stay as far away from this situation as possible? Both are addressed as daughter, one by the father, whose name is Jairus, by the way, from Mark and Luke, the other by Jesus, who comes to this woman and says, my daughter, which is, again, an amazing thing if you think probably Jesus is younger than her. Like, if you think, again, through the timeline and the situation going on here, Jesus is a relatively young man. This woman's been suffering with this issue for many, many years. And yet Jesus, in his compassion and kindness, comes and says, my daughter. It just, as you think through what it means for Jesus to have authority, because in our world, authority is sort of a bad word, isn't it? Authorities are bad. We want to avoid it. It's like, whoa, that's control. That's never a good thing. The authority of Jesus comes like this. My daughter, my son. You get to the end of this little section that we'll get to in a few moments. When he looked upon the people, what went through his mind? Compassion. Not how do I control, how do I manipulate, how do I get what I want out of these people, but instead, compassion. How do I care for these people who are in such desperate need? This woman had a very simple belief. She had exhausted every other option. Again, you have to read Mark and Luke to get that sense. She had spent every penny she had for the last 12 years trying to deal with this issue. For our modern ears, it's not so much even a health issue, although it would have been that, right? 12 years of bleeding, you got like severe anemia, like energy weakness, all those kind of things factor into that. But in her world, the far bigger consequence of this is that you for 12 years have been excluded from life. You're unclean. Others can't be around you. Your family can't be around you. Your community would not be around you. You could not go to the temple and worship God. There was no way for you in your understanding to deal with the issue of sin. You are an outcast of outcasts. So much so, you notice, she doesn't actually come up to Jesus and even expect that she can have a conversation or that he would ever talk to her or that certainly he would ever touch her. And so she says, if I could just touch the tassel of his garment. Now, that's a very interesting little detail that Matthew includes in there. You're going, it doesn't say tassel in my Bible. It's actually the literal word when it says, if I could just touch his garment. The word is tassel. So if you've ever seen Hasidic Jews, if you've traveled in certain parts of the world, you'll still see some will still wear the typical Jewish outfit, which has four tassels on the corner. That's actually coming out of Numbers chapter 15. I'm not making this up. You can go read in Numbers chapter 15 that Moses instructs the nation of Israel. And here's what he tells them. From now on, when you dress, your garments will have tassels. Like, I don't know exactly what they would have looked like at that point or what Jesus's would have looked like. Have you ever seen old curtains with kind of the little dangly things? Kind of like that. I'm not making this part up. Like little dangly things. Now, why would they do that? Again, go read it. Numbers 15 tells you point blank. That every time you get dressed, every morning you pull that thing on, you will look down, you will see those things, and you will be reminded of the importance of listening to God. And here's literally what it says in Numbers chapter 15. Not listening to your heart and not just looking with your eyes. Don't listen to your heart. Don't look with your eyes. That interesting little detail to throw in here in a passage that's all about the authority of Jesus. You see, in Scripture, when we get ourselves in trouble, it's when we stop listening to the voice of God. That's actually a very common phrase in the Old Testament where God comes and says, listen to my voice. Listen to me. And you notice the stories when people get themselves in trouble. Go to Genesis 17, where Abraham hears from God, you're going to have a son. And he says to himself, interesting, right? He says to himself, listen to God. No, Abraham says, I'm going to say to myself, the man in Luke chapter 12, the man who has all those barns, bumper crops, right? And he says to himself, you know what? Self, let's store this all up. Let's build bigger barns. Listen to God, listen to yourself. This is simply an authority question. So let me ask you this. Which voice are you listening to? Don't think of authority as like, well, it's either God or some foreign God. You know, that's the issue. It's like, no. It's much harder than that. It's will I listen to God and trust his voice? Or will I listen to what my heart says and what my eyes see? This woman comes desperate to Jesus. And Jesus says, take heart, daughter. Your faith has, my English translation says, made you well. That's actually really a shame because the actual word is saved. It's one of the first times, very rare word in Matthew. Jesus doesn't say you're healed. He doesn't even just say you're clean now. He says you're saved. This is game changing. This is life altering. Jesus just saved this woman. And notice this, instantly, she was well. Now remember, Jesus is on his way to another miracle, right? This is sort of almost like the interruption on the way to the main thing because there's a young girl who's just died. And so Jesus hurries on from there. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house, verse 23, he saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion. Literally, it's something like they make complete chaos. This is a funeral. You've just walked in on a funeral. It sounds weird. It's like, what are the flute players doing? It was part of their culture. So even the poorest family in the first century were required by Jewish law to go out and hire two flutes and one wailer. That's like a woman who would scream in horrible, horrible ways. And the idea was she could set the tone for everyone else. This is chaotic and very different than our funerals, right? If you've been to a funeral, typically there's not a lot of fewer flutes, way less wailing. We mourn in different ways, right? It tends to be quite quiet, quite somber. It's a very different situation, but that's the situation. It is a full-on funeral. This girl has died. There is no mistaking it. They know death, as you're going to see evidenced by what happens next. Jesus came to the house, saw the flute, saw the crowd, and he said, verse 24, go away. This girl is not dead. She's sleeping. And the crowd breaks out in laughter. He's finally lost it. He thinks he's the Messiah. He comes making all these preposterous claims. And now, like, we know death. That little girl is not alive. And Jesus says she's sleeping. Good one, Jesus. They laughed, but when the crowd had been put outside, he went in, took her by the hand, and the girl rose up. You do understand what just happened there, right? Death defeated. How much authority does Jesus have? The Father comes and says, if you just touched her, she would live. He reaches out and touches her. So yeah, it's a strange way to put it, but it's like, what muscle do you flex to do that? What power inside of you do you conjure up to go to a dead body and bring it back to life? You see, we don't even know. We wouldn't even know where to start. And Jesus walks in and just does it. And there's no big formula. There's no big chanting. There's no big ceremony. It's just as simple as when he went to the demon-possessed man and just said to the demons, go. Just like it's nothing to him. Just touches her. And she's alive. Unbelievable authority. And that's what we're supposed to see. If we're reading these stories well, that's what we're encountering now, right? It's the authority of Jesus. We ought to be asking ourselves the most natural question in the world, which is like, who can do this? Who can come to a woman who for 12 years has had a problem that no one could fix, and she just touches the tassel of his garment? Now, just real carefully so that we're reading this thing well, notice when he says to that woman, your faith made you well, it's not like, the point isn't that it's her faith. The point is the object of the faith. If I was to say to you for a second, like, I have faith that this music stand here could hold my Bible, like his example. So I have faith this would happen. Now, hopefully this actually works. Otherwise, it's a terrible illustration. So I put my Bible there, and then I was to ask you the simple question. What is holding the Bible up? Is it my faith, or is it the music stand? So, well, of course it's the music stand. My faith is not holding the Bible. My faith just allowed me to trust in it. When Jesus comes to this woman and says, your faith has made you well, it's not her faith, it's the object of her faith, which is Jesus. Her faith just allows her to reach out and trust him. Similar way with the next story. As Jesus passed on from there, two blind men were following him, crying aloud. I don't know how that works. It's a pretty spectacular moment, how they followed. They probably had some help. Maybe some people going, hey, he's going that way. Turn to the left. Then they say, and this is the important part. If you're into underlining things in your Bible, this one's worth underlining. Have mercy on us, son of David. This is the first time in the Gospel of Matthew that someone gets it right. Remember how Matthew starts? Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning, the story of Jesus Christ, the son of David. That's what Matthew wants you to see. By chapter 21, 22, 23, Jesus is into all sorts of discussions about this son of David stuff. He will defend the idea that he is the son of David. If that's true, what that means is that he is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament hopes about the Messiah. You can go back and write almost from page one. There's this promise that God will send someone who's going to save his people. By 2 Samuel 7, it gets really clear and focused. The one who God will send will be a king from the family line of David, known as the son of David, and he will rule forever. And the Jewish people come to label that individual as the Messiah. And they're waiting for him all through the prophets. Like, don't lose hope. The Messiah is coming. Don't give up. The Messiah will come. And there's this huge expectation of what the Messiah will be like. Some of it biblical, some of it rooted right here. And then there's all sorts of other pieces added to it. By the time Jesus comes, there's so much confusion that people don't quite know what to expect. And Jesus keeps pointing them back to Scripture. Because the Messiah who will come is not entirely what they expect. They expect a military leader who's going to sort of strengthen Israel and be this great leader and, you know, throw off the Romans and all these kind of things. And Jesus comes instead to save them, to truly save them. It's almost him saying, your problem is not Rome. Your problem is this. Your problem is sin that separates you from God, and I've come to save you from that. Now, what's interesting is Matthew won't stop there. You probably already started to see this. As Matthew is telling us who Jesus is, recording his words, you start to realize, it's like, hold on, he is the Messiah, but he's a lot more than that. Right? As you read through the book, do you get that sense? It's like, hold on a second. If you know your Old Testament, you know some of the expectations. Like, yeah, he's fulfilling it all, but this is more than what they were expecting. Even in these stories, you go back to somewhere like Isaiah chapter 35. Interesting little spot. Let me read it for you. Maybe this will encourage some of us. Strengthen weak hands, make firm feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, anyone feel weak? A little bit anxious? Like, yeah, that's me. What do we say? What does God say? Be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with recompense. He will come and he will save you. It's the Savior we've been waiting for. And then Isaiah goes on. The eyes of the blind will be open. The ears of the deaf unstop. The lame will leap like a deer. You start to go, hold everything. This is what Jesus has been doing. Blind come, they see. The deaf come, in this next story, they hear. The lame come, they walk. But what Isaiah 35 is talking about is not the Messiah. You notice that? God will come and save. Isaiah 35 is talking about God. So for those who had the ears to start hearing this, the lights had to have been starting to go on for a few of them. He's the Messiah, but he's a lot more than that. See, they thought it would be a human figure, a human king that would come to save them. Now they realize it's going to be God himself. So these blind men come to Jesus. They ask for mercy from the Son of David. It's the only time so far I can think of that Jesus doesn't just stop in his tracks and deal with this situation. Normally when people come to him and they ask for healing or help, he stops. This time he just keeps walking and he goes home. I think it's chapter 4, verse 16, talks about Jesus moving to Capernaum. He now has a house there. He enters the house. The blind man come to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? The same sort of issue at stake as what this woman who had bled for 12 years. Do you believe that I am able to do this? Yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes and said, according to your faith, be done to you. Again, it's not their faith. It's Jesus. You take away Jesus, they're still blind. Doesn't matter how much faith they have, it's all about Jesus able to do this. Their eyes were open, and here's the interesting part. And Jesus sternly warned them. This is actually very, very strong, strong language here. See that no one knows about. Now, I dropped the word it, because it's not there in Greek. See that no one knows. Kind of an interesting thing. It's like, how do you think they could go out and make sure that no one knows that they can now see? Just pretend. I actually don't think that's what he's actually asking them. The statement in English is missing a word. See that no one knows about this. That's why the word it is there, because it's like the sentence doesn't make sense without an extra little piece. I think the it or the this is what they said at the start. Son of David. There's a really strange thing that takes place with Jesus. Some theologians called it the messianic secret. In other words, you notice through the life of Jesus, he constantly is asking people, don't tell them what I've done. Don't tell them the miracle I've just worked. To the woman, you know, it's like, I don't want anyone to know this. He puts the people out of the house. Think of how spectacular that would have been. Everyone's there at the funeral. He's like, hey, just be quiet for a second. Watch this. Have you ever had those thoughts? It's like, wow, if Jesus had come in our day and age, everyone would believe because we could put it on the news. People could put it on Facebook. We could, you know, live video stream this. Everyone would be convinced. How could they not? But then you read the story of Jesus. You see, he could have said to the Pharisees, hey, next Tuesday, meet me down at the Sea of Galilee. You're going to want to see this. And they all gathered and Jesus just walked out into the sea and back, right? And they would have all gone, okay, you can't deny that. But he didn't. If you notice, if you read carefully, the people who get to see, you know, storms calmed, the dead raised, are people who already believe. They don't believe because Jesus overwhelms them with his power. They believe because they see the character of Jesus, and the eyes of their heart are opened by God. And then they get the joy of watching the power and glory of Jesus on display. See that no one knows, he says. Now, I don't know what you make of this. You can talk about this in your small groups. They are asked one thing by Jesus. Don't tell anyone. Verse 31. But they went away and spread his fame throughout all the district. Well done. It sounds a lot like my obedience. One last story. How are we doing? We're deep. We're good. As they were going away, again, you notice how the stories all fit together, right? It's like everything's flowing together. So here's these two blind men just healed. As they're going, this next story starts to unfold. Behold, look at this one. That's the word behold. Look at this. A demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. It's a very interesting last miracle, right? We've had 10. This is the 10th. This is the pinnacle one, right? You read it and going, that's a strange one to end on. Why not end on, and the little girl rose and lived? That would be like death and life. That's kind of like, that's a good, like, final miracle. If you want like a, you know, closing batter, that would be the one to throw up there. And instead we get to this last little scene. A mute person, nothing said. He doesn't proclaim anything afterwards about Jesus as the son of David. There's no mention of faith. It's just very, very brief. And I think the reason is because if we stop reading the miracle at that point, we actually miss the point Matthew wants you to see. Look at verse 33. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and said, we've never seen anything like that. That word seen, interesting word, right? Never seen. It's what's going on all through the story. What do you see? What's being seen? The blind men, ironically enough, are the only ones who actually see. Did you catch that? They're the only ones who say, we know you're the son of David. All these other people, they could see full well with their eyes, but they're more like the people of Numbers chapter 15 who are listening to their hearts and trusting what they see, not with what they see with eyes that are enlightened by the truth of who God is. Never has anything like this been seen in Israel, but here's the end. This is the end of the last miracle. But the Pharisees said he casts out demons by the prince of demons. They can't deny his power. They can't deny the events that have happened. And they're left with a very simple choice. Either we do what the ruler of the synagogue does and we bow down before him and recognize him for who he is, or we just write off the power and say, yes, there's authority, but it's full on demonic and you are in league with Satan. There is a tragic ending to the story. What do you see? Blind people, mute people, seeing and understanding Jesus. Those who should have seen most clearly, because they had the advantage. They knew the Old Testament. They could, in their minds, as they're watching this, no doubt Isaiah 35 is coming through, and they're like, no, stop it, don't go there. We can't believe this. And so they simply conclude, yes, you have done amazing things, but the power is not of God. They're completely blind. Jesus in Matthew 23 will address them that way. You blind guides. You're blind. Over and over through Matthew 23, this is the issue, Pharisees. You're blind. You don't see. You're missing it all. Meanwhile, all these people, these outcasts, these misfits, they're the ones who come and they see. And it kind of leaves us in the spot. And this is kind of where we start moving into application real quick. Three quick applications. The first one, what do we see when you look at Jesus? It's hard. I mean, you could just say, I'm just not even going to think about it. I'm just going to carry on my life and pretend I didn't ever hear anyone ask the question. But that's the question Matthew brings us to at the end of this. After these 10 scenes, there's kind of like one massive flashing question. Do you see or not see? Is he the Son of God? Is he the Savior of the world? Or will you just kind of reject him, push him off to the side, come up with some other excuse to say, well, no one could really know, and this book is really old, and maybe they don't have it right. See or not? That's number one. If you, for the first time today, seeing if the light's going on, well, you make sure you talk to someone here. Maybe someone who you saw this morning up in front leading some way. We would love to talk to you more about who Jesus is and the difference he can make in your life. Second application, those of us who have been following Jesus, don't give up. Sometimes it's really easy just to get overwhelmed. Don't give up. The story in Matthew 11, we'll get there in a few weeks. John the Baptist is in prison. If you don't know the story, he ends up dead. He's there in prison. He sends his disciples to Jesus with a very simple question. Are you the one? Or did I get it wrong? And Jesus responds and he says, go tell them what you've seen. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the deaf hear. I've preached good news to the poor. He's going through the list in the Old Testament. If you read Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61, these are the two big lists. The two big lists of what to expect when the Savior comes. But he leaves off one. You go read it for yourself. In case you don't have time to do it this afternoon, let me just point out what it is. The prisoners will be set free. John's in prison. He says, tell them what you've seen. Blind see, lame walk, deaf hear. Good news is preached. But John, you're going to have to trust me that even though you might not see the one thing you long for, the prisoners set free, I am who I claim to be. And Christian, if you're following Jesus, you might be saying, yeah, but there's something I'm longing to see. Some healing, some deliverance, some intervention on behalf of God. Don't give up. Don't turn from him now. Lastly, back to this issue. Heart, the head, what are you going to listen to? I think this is kind of where the rubber meets the road for most of us. You in your life, I guarantee it, are facing a daily battle between what voice you will listen to. It was true in the Old Testament. That's why they put on these garments, because God knew. It's like, you need to see this every day. You just need to be reminded. I'm not saying we go back to wearing tasseled garments. That's not the point. But I do think the point is we need to wake up every day and say, do I believe that Jesus has enough authority that I would listen to his voice, even when the voice in my own head and my own heart is telling me something different? There's where the rubber meets the road. That I would trust him even then. And I hope what you've seen in these scenes, and we're moving on from this section next week, this kind of idea, this big teaching from Matthew is wrapping up here in chapter 9. I hope what you have seen is there is ample reason to believe Jesus knows what he's talking about. That I ought not to listen to my own heart. It's going to mislead me. Jesus has way more authority than I do, and I can trust him. And with that, I want to pray for you. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we could gather in your name today. I pray for your encouragement for those maybe who are really wrestling with some of the very things we've talked about, whose lives have been hard, whose life right now might be hard, who could wish that you would just take all that away. And Father, maybe you will, maybe you won't. We don't understand all your purposes, but I pray that in the middle of all of it, that you would assure each of us that you can be trusted. That you have authority to calm seas, raise the dead, heal the sick, provide all that is needed. And so when those seasons aren't happening, when we're waiting and the storm still roars, you can still be trusted. We don't need to do our own thing. We don't need to make our own way. We can submit to you. Father, for those who maybe have never wrestled with this question, would you give them eyes to see the greatness of Jesus, his tender mercy. Father, help us not to lose sight of that, that the gods that we make up are gods who use power to cause us to submit and bow. But Father, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and still uses his power and authority in such a tender way to give himself for us that we can be his sons and daughters. And we thank you for that wonderful news. Be with us now as we go. Help us to walk well with you this week. In Christ's name, amen. God bless.